graduate school and leading a church-based college ministry, some of the guys called me up one evening and said they'd like me to join them for what the adventure they were planning for tomorrow was. And that adventure was to go skydiving. And I said, sure, I'll join you. And so the next day, we went to the school that trained us for 8 hours intensively and all the different things that could go wrong, the potential to get tangled in a power line and all sorts of other dangers of skydiving. And at the end of that 8 hours, I boarded a small little plane, and we rose to 1,000 feet, and I stepped out of a perfectly good airplane with only a backpack on with a bunch of cloth in it, you know, with the hope that this was going to work. And I'm here to say it did, praise God, that no injury, no damage, no problem. That was very risky. And the thrill of that experience of hurtling towards the ground at over 80 miles an hour at the maximum speed before the chute fully deployed, the thrill of that in part was knowing the tremendous danger that was involved and the tremendous risk that was involved in skydiving. Well, as risky as that action was, that is not the most risky thing that I've ever done in my life. In fact, the most risky thing that I have ever done is responded to the call of Jesus Christ that said, come, follow me. Because in following Jesus Christ, there's a no holds barred, a no commitment held back promise to do whatever Jesus calls me to do, to go wherever he calls, and we never know what that involves. But we do know it involves a great deal of risk, because we have an enemy that would seek to do us harm, an enemy that would seek to turn us off the path that Jesus Christ has called us to. And I can tell you, of all the possible adventures that you can have in life, skydiving and climbing 14,000 foot mountains like I have in Colorado, none of those compares with the adventure of following Jesus Christ. It is a thrill because there are times when the upsweep just is breathtaking and you reach a spiritual high that is unlike any other experience in life. Likewise also are those gut-wrenching drops that are unlike anything else you experience in life. Following Jesus Christ as his disciple is an adventure unlike anything else in this life. You see, one thing is for sure, if you truly have committed your life to Jesus Christ and you are truly ready to follow him as a disciple, you can be sure of this. You'll never be bored. You'll never be bored because to follow Jesus Christ is exhilarating. Yes, it is terrifying indeed, but it is never boring. Jesus called his original 12 disciples. He invited them first to come and see. The call to evangelism, the call for them to discover who Jesus Christ truly was. As they discovered that he was the Messiah, that he was God incarnate, they were ready for the next invitation beyond evangelism to come and follow me. The call to discipleship, that place where we say, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and whatever he calls me to do, I am ready to do it. I remember some of the friends that I grew up with and went to high school with, and some of them are now in dangerous mission fields where basically they're undercover Christians because they're in a Muslim nation, and if it were known they're there to convert Muslims to Jesus Christ, they would be killed for their action. And a friend who was smuggling some Bibles into, you know, former parts of the USSR. Very dangerous activity for him. And God may call some of you to that sort, or even some more dangerous activity, some risk-taking for Christ that we don't even know about. And you see, that's the thing about making a decision to say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. We don't know what that involves. And therefore, it is the most risky thing, the most adventurous thing that you can do in this life. Well, Jesus began to train his disciples, as we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark. He began to prepare them because his goal for them not to just simply follow him, his goal was for them to make other disciples, to bring others to faith in Christ and train them to follow Christ. His plan was to multiply his kingdom through the making of disciples. And so as he began to equip and train them, we've been studying his invitation to them. It's come and be with me. That is, come and be with me in ministry, equipped and trained. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 6, because we reach a critical point in their training and their equipping for ministry in Mark chapter 6. Their training had reached a place where Jesus was ready to send them out for the first time in their first ministry experience, that they were not side by side with Jesus. Mark chapter 6, we see that he's going to teach them a very important lesson just before he launches them. 6 verse 1, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Just before Jesus launched his disciples into their first ministry experience, he had to teach them one very, very important thing. And that is the reality of rejection. The reality of rejection. I don't know anyone who likes to be rejected or who likes to experience rejection. Nobody wants that. It's painful. And the closer people are to us in our life, the more painful rejection becomes. But Jesus experienced rejection. And notice to whom he experienced rejection. Not just the townsfolk there in Nazareth. They rejected him. But his relatives also rejected him here, it says. And even more painfully, his own family rejected him. By the way, just as a side note here, evidently by this time, Joseph, his adopted legal father, you could say, not his biological father, Joseph had probably died. There's no mention of Joseph in this list of Jesus' family. And it's likely we know the last biblical mention of Joseph was at age 12 in the life of Jesus. Joseph was alive when Jesus was age 12. It appears by the time Jesus is age 30 and begins his ministry, Joseph has died. He's not in the picture. But somewhere along the way, after the birth of Jesus Christ, Mary, who was not a virgin after the birth of Jesus Christ, the scriptures make that very specific, very plain, Mary and Joseph had at least 6 children. Notice here, the names of 4 specific brothers are given to us. James, who wrote the book of James later on in the New Testament, he was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph, Judas, who wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament. So 2 of Jesus' brothers, biological brother, or half-brothers is technically correct, half-brothers, wrote 2 books in the New Testament. And Simon, so 4 brothers. And he at least had 2 sisters. It doesn't list the sisters, doesn't tell us how many, but it's more than one, so we know there was at least 6 siblings that Jesus grew up with. And all 6 of them, including his mother, at this point in his ministry, rejected him. About a year and a half ago, Jesus had left the carpentry business, which was the family business. He had departed from that, and he began his ministry. And for the first year and a half, and we know from the record of the rest of the Gospels, basically up until the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his immediate family, his mother, and his brothers rejected him. They did not believe what he preached. They did not follow him. They did not listen to him. At one point, they actually said that he was crazy. He was insane, and they sought to capture him and pull him away from the crowds that were following him. Perhaps the most painful rejection you can experience would be rejection from your own family and from your own mother. Mary rejected Jesus, at least up until the cross or up until his resurrection. The way of the cross that Jesus calls us to is a way that has many thorns in it. And one of those thorns is the thorn of rejection and the pain of rejection. Jesus is showing to his disciples here that if they're going to follow Jesus Christ, if they're going to launch out in ministry as he's prepared them to do, they are going to experience rejection. It's a given. They should expect it. They should not be surprised if their own family rejects them in following Jesus Christ. They were learning that to follow Jesus Christ means you may not well be liked by other people. You may not be popular. You may not be honored or acclaimed. People might hate you, even as they hated Jesus. Well, you can be sure Peter, as well as the rest of the 12, they were watching very closely to see how Jesus handled rejection. And I think all of us, in our own experiences, might handle rejection in a different way. But notice what Jesus does in the rejection that he experiences. We see that the unbelief in Nazareth, the unbelief in his own town does not stop Jesus from ministering. He moves on. He leaves Nazareth. He goes to the surrounding villages in a circuit and begins teaching and preaching there. It does not stop his ministry. Instead, Jesus expresses surprise and marveled at the unbelief and moved on. So interesting that he found their unbelief incredible, their unbelief impenetrable. Why are these people so unbelieving? They have the miracles right there in front of them. They saw the blind seeing, and they saw the lame man walking. They saw these mighty miracles they could not deny, and yet they would not believe. Do you know that faith in Jesus Christ makes far more sense than unbelief, than atheism, than agnosticism, or than any other belief system in the world? Faith in Jesus Christ is the most sensible, rational thing in the world. It's the non-believer that has to check their brains at the door. It's the non-believer that has to ignore the evidence in the whole world and the evidence in God's word that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, God incarnate. The most logical, rational thing in this wide universe is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never let the rejection of a non-believer rattle our faith. We have every reason to believe. There are no reasons that a non-believer can throw at us that are credible evidence that what we believe in is not true. We have reasons to believe. They only have illusion. We, on the other hand, have substance, as Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so Jesus marveled at their unbelief because he said, these people aren't thinking rational. They're not thinking logically. They're not even looking at the evidence in front of their own eyes. The rejection of Jesus at Nazareth reminds us what he taught us just a few Sundays ago about the four soils. You remember, he taught there's four responses to the good news of Jesus Christ. There's the hardened path that completely rejects it. That's Nazareth. And then there's the thorny soil that mixes in all sorts of thorns that choke out the word. And then there's the thin soil that there's just a short layer and it springs up, but it withers when the sun arises. And then there's the good soil. And Jesus saw very clearly here at Nazareth, it was a hardened heart. The people were not going to respond. This was not fruitful. And so he moved on. He didn't let their rejection slow him down one bit. And so rejection should not slow us down in ministry in God's kingdom. In a sense, we should see rejection as the feedback that gives us the information as to what type of soil we're dealing with. What are the four soils? Is it a good soil, thorny soil, stony soil, or hardened soil? Feedback of rejection, that's all it is, tells us what sort of soil we are dealing with. And it means that we need, as Jesus did, to take the precious seed of the gospel on to those soils that do respond and are receptive to his word. Now Jesus, after being rejected and showing them how to handle rejection by his own example, is ready to launch them. Notice what he does, Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two. He gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Notice Jesus' commission for his disciples. He sends them out in pairs. Why not solo? If Jesus wanted to make the maximum impact, why not have 12 going out rather than 6 ministry groups? For several very good reasons. First of all, Jesus recognized the biblical principle set in Ecclesiastes that 2 are better than 1. 2 are better than 1 because they can support one another. They can encourage one another. They can correct one another. In other words, ministry should not be a solo activity that one person alone is doing. But brothers and sisters in Christ working together can accomplish a great deal more than they can alone. A second reason, however, is the principle of God's word stated in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. I'll just read that to you. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, the matter shall be established. You see, Jesus sent them out 2 by 2 because these 2 would be a biblical witness to the works and the words and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews knew if only one showed up and said, "This is what Jesus said, and Jesus is the Messiah," they were not to believe just one witness. They needed 2 witnesses. And so by sending them out, Jesus was fulfilling the law of Deuteronomy 19:15. And likewise, for you and I, we need each other in ministry. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we depend on one another. One of us has a strength where another has a weakness, and vice versa. We are interlocking, and we need each other to accomplish the ministry God has called us all to accomplish for his kingdom. Jesus not only sent them out in 2s, he then appointed them as his representatives. They were going in the name of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the message that Jesus Christ had given to them. Notice what verse 7 says. Jesus gave them, let me give you the Greek word here, you'll learn a little bit of Greek this morning, exousia, over demons. That term exousia is a very interesting term because Jesus uses it referring to himself in Matthew 28:18 when he says, "All exousia has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that word can be translated either authority or power. Both meanings are contained within that word, authority and power. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he says to his disciples here, "I give you exousia, I give you authority, I give you power over the demonic to cast them out." You see, Jesus, having received all authority, was able to give that authority to his disciples, was able to give that power to his disciples, and his commission to them was to go and attack the gates of hell. Go and take those who were so lost to Satan that they were completely possessed by Satan. Satan was in control of their life through demons. And cast those demons out. He gave them the authority to deliver people from satanic bondage. And you know what? He gives that same commission to you and I. Our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ is to set those who are in bondage free. Free from the dominion of Satan over their lives. Whether they're physically demon-possessed or whether they're demon-oppressed. There is a difference. Possession means a person really doesn't have control of their life. The demons are in control of him. A person oppressed is so influenced by demons, although the demons don't control them. Ultimately, what they think and how they act and how they behave is heavily influenced by the demonic. That same commission that Jesus received, he has given not only to the 12, he has given to us. Remember, Jesus said, "All authority," where? In heaven and on earth, has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, all authority. And he in turn gives that same commission and authority to us. And so, when some two-bit lawyer in a cheap black robe says that you cannot declare who God is in the public square, he has no authority to do that. Jesus is the one who has commissioned us to proclaim who he is everywhere. In public, not just in the four walls of a church building. And that's basically the fight going on in Alabama, the idea that God cannot be honored in public places. That's what the judge who ruled to move that Ten Commandments monument has stated. God cannot be honored in any public places. You know what Jesus says to that? Pity. Pity that poor human grasshopper. who thinks he can successfully rebel against the King of Heaven, King Jesus, because ultimately he will be crushed and he will be damned unless he repents. And Jesus has given us that same call to take the good news, his gospel. He's given us that same authority to take it everywhere. Yes, in the public square. Yes, in every corner of this world, we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And you notice, he gave his disciples the equipment with which to do that. He gave them the authority. He gave them the power. He gave them the message of the good news. And he has given you and I exactly the same. And that's what makes our calling as disciples such an adventure. Because we will run into those who hate God. We will run into those who threaten to imprison us if we proclaim the truth of God in the public square. That's where it's coming to. That's where it's headed, unless things change dramatically. And we may have that great adventure of suffering for Christ as multitudes and millions of Christians around the world this morning are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. It may come here too. The ministry of the 12 was an extension of the ministry of Jesus himself, as your ministry is also an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ himself on earth. They proclaimed Jesus' gospel, his good news. They healed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cast out demons in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did it in his name. And when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever area of ministry he has called us to, likewise, we do it in the name of Jesus, bringing glory to his name. But notice what he did not allow them to take with him. He gave them a specific list there in verses 8 and following. They were not to take extra clothing. They were not to take money. They were not to take food with them. They were to go without all those things because Jesus wanted them to experience total dependence upon God in this ministry that they were doing. That extra tunic, by the way, the second tunic was what the shepherds would use when they slept out in the field. They'd cover themselves up with a heavy extra tunic when they were sleeping out in the fields at night. So kind of weird to put it into our language, it would be, don't take your sleeping bag, don't take a tent. You're going to have to depend on God for your housing. You're going to have to depend on God for your food. Basically, Jesus was saying, when you go into a town, the people who are receptive to the word of God are going to invite you to stay with them. Say, hey, we'll put you up at our house, and here you can have a meal, and that God would provide everything. And they went out learning to trust God completely for their every single need. I think most of us don't like that feeling of being dependent on God, do we? You know, we'd rather be sure we've got it all planned out and figured out and we know how we can provide and all this is taken care of. But when we sit down for a meal, don't we say grace and thank God for the food on the table? Because we recognize in thanking him for the food that he has provided that food. By various mundane means, he's provided that food on the table. Well, if we really were to look at it, God provides everything we have anyway. It's just a matter of whether we see it or not. And his disciples went out completely trusting God. I remember one summer, towards the end of the summer during college, two friends, Ted and Doug, and I decided to quit our jobs a week early and take a little vacation before college started up. And we went up to the islands off of Massachusetts, Nantucket and Martha's Vineyard, and took our bicycles and all of our camping equipment, backpack, tent, you know, sleeping bags, all the food and stuff that we needed, and we headed over to the islands. The thing that we didn't take, or didn't take enough of, was money. We didn't realize that groceries on the island were 100% more expensive than they were on the mainland. And so very quickly, the food we brought and the money we brought ran out. And yet the trip was not over. We wanted to spend a few more days, so we were kind of faced with no food. And so one night we decided, let's split up and see if we can scrounge up some food. And I went to the back alley behind a seafood restaurant and did something that I'd never recommend any of you do. I begged from the staff if there's any scraps or anything at all. And I waited for a half hour. And finally, the kitchen staff, I think, took pity on me more than anything because they didn't bring me scraps. They brought me out a full meal. Well, it was the best meal I'd eaten in a whole year. Afterwards, when I got together with my friends and we figured out what was going on, my friend Ted said, I don't think it's right for us to be begging. Because the Psalms say that the righteous, the children of the righteous will never go begging. So we agreed that night, we're not going to beg tomorrow. I'll tell you, it was a long day, riding around the rest of the island without food and wondering how God was going to provide. And that evening, as we came into a town, we picked a spot outside of town where we were going to camp because we didn't have any money to rent a spot in a campground. So we figured nobody'd bother us in the graveyard. You know, that's probably a safe place to camp. And as we went into town, we went to the town, the village green there, and we heard somebody playing a guitar over the other side. And so we went over to investigate because we began to recognize the songs he was playing were Christian songs. And so we met a brother, and he was sitting on a bench outside this pizza shop, and he was just playing his guitar in the evening there. And so we started singing with him and singing the songs, and there's a crowd starting to gather. Not a big crowd, but, you know, 20, 30 people or whatever began to gather, listening to us sing and as he played. And we split up, the three of us, and began to share the gospel with people in that crowd. I remember the fellow Pitsy. He was somebody who was really down and out, into drugs. His life was a mess. And that night, he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And we hooked him up with some other Christians there in the crowd who were going to take care of him and follow up because we weren't going to be around much longer. And we never mentioned to anyone that we were hungry. Not a word. But in the middle of that gathering, somebody came out of the restaurant with a large piece of, just two pieces out of it, just gave it to us. We never asked for it, and God just provided it. And that experience to me taught me more than any reading could ever teach me that God can and will provide our needs. And that's what Jesus was doing with his disciples there. He's putting them out on the far edge of the limb saying, trust me, I will meet your needs. And you know what? God met their needs completely and abundantly. And they experienced that blessing of seeing that when God stretches our faith, the response is that we grow spiritually. And you see, God puts us in difficult circumstances and difficult situations in our lives as Christians in order to stretch our faith. That's what it's about. He wants to grow us, and he knows the thing that grows us the most is difficulties and problems and situations where we have to learn to trust God more than we've ever trusted him before. Jesus taught his disciples something else here as they went out. He taught them specifically how to handle rejection. Did you notice that? He said in verses 10 and following there that go into a house if somebody welcomes you, don't, you know, just receive that hospitality graciously. But if they will not receive you, verse 11, when you leave that town, shake the dust from under your feet. Now, every Jew that day of that time would have understood exactly what Jesus is saying. You see, for the Jews, there was the Holy Land, Israel, and all around it and the rest of the world is pagan. And so if you traveled outside the Holy Land, you would get the dust of the pagan land on your clothes and on your shoes and on your feet. And when you re-entered the Holy Land, you wanted to leave all that pagan stuff behind. And so you'd shake your clothes off vigorously. You'd take your sandals off and dust your feet off completely. You wanted to leave that dust back there in the pagan land. You didn't want the pollution of the pagan land to enter the Holy Land. And so if you were a tourist and traveled in Israel in that day and you stood on the border of Israel, and you'd watch these Jews come in, and they'd all do the same thing, dusting their feet off, getting rid of that pagan dirt and pollution, and not bring it into the Holy Land. But Jesus was not sending his 12 disciples to some pagan nation. The other accounts of this exact calling of Jesus and sending of Jesus of his disciples indicates that Jesus was sending them specifically to Israel, to Jews, to people who were in the Holy Land. And for them to do this in the Holy Land, to shake the dust off their feet for this town in the Holy Land, was to indicate that town was pagan, that town was godless, and that town was condemned. Notice what Jesus says about the condemnation of any town that they shook the dust off their feet towards. It would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That is a shocking, shocking statement. As you know as well as I do, that God abhors the sin that was practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah. So much abhors it that he completely obliterated those cities for their wickedness, their perversion of God's right order. And Jesus is saying that these people who might look good, who might look moral in Israel, there were Jews who really looked like they were good people on the outside, Jesus said if they reject the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, they're worse than sodomites. That is a shocking statement. But that shows the attitude that God has towards those who hear the good news of Jesus Christ and then reject that good news and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That the morally good become worse than the most despicable, evil people that you could think of in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so without Christ, a person who looks good and looks moral and looks upright on the outside, if they've heard the gospel, if they've heard this good news, you know what? We don't need to even shake the dust off our feet. If they hear and reject the good news that we share with them, they have consigned themselves to a place in hell more painful and more suffering than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Jesus said. And so, my friends, as we are called by Jesus Christ to share the good news of Jesus Christ, we are also bringing judgment on those who reject that good news that we share with them. We shudder in disgust, rightly so, with sodomy. But God shudders with disgust even more over man's rejection of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so he sent them out. And the 12 had a tremendous ministry. Look there in verses 12 and 13. They went out, preached to the people. And notice what they preached, the message that's often not preached today when the gospel is shared. They preached that people should repent. Most people think, oh, you must be some really crazy, wild-eyed preacher if you preach repentance. That's what Jesus preached. That's what the 12 disciples preached. They preach, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, today, most evangelism you hear is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Skip the repentance stuff. That's not necessary. We find the biblical pattern is always repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is indeed what they preach, and that is what we need to tell others as well. They need to repent of their wickedness. They need to repent of their evil. Unlike those who say, well, you know, just bring them in as they're evil and we'll kind of change them over time. No, Jesus says repent and then believe on him. They had a tremendous ministry. They went and they physically ministered to people, healing them. They cast out demons, verse 13 says, anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. And then they came back to Jesus to give a report. Verse 30 tells us, when they returned, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing. Many knew him and ran on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. So Jesus was trying to get away to rest. And the crowd, we know that it was 5,000 men plus women and children gathered to hear him preach. And he preached and fed them spiritually. And then he fed them physically with bread and fish. At the end of that, he sent the crowds away. Verse 45 says, immediately he made his disciples get into a boat, go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. When evening had come, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them standing, straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch, that's the middle of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. The interesting thing, we remember that Mark is the disciple of Peter, and so he's giving us the account of the life and ministry of Jesus through the eyes of Peter here. But he doesn't tell us about Peter walking on water here. I think he does it for a purpose. Perhaps he wanted to save himself the embarrassment of his lack of faith, or perhaps he just didn't want to draw attention to himself. Matthew tells us, we won't look at it, but Matthew 14 gives us this same account that Peter stepped out of the boat, began walking towards Jesus, and as I shared with the children, when he took his eyes off Jesus, looked at the wind and the waves, then he began to sink. When Jesus brought him back up and the disciples all came back into the boat, they were astonished. And Matthew says they worshiped him as God. They recognized this is God incarnate right here before us. And they took a lesson to heart that nothing is impossible with God. No matter what problems you face, and perhaps right now you're in one of those faith-stretching experiences, or God's put you in some difficult circumstances, some problems, some things that may seem insurmountable. But God's going to use those situations to stretch your faith and grow your trust in him. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've experienced many of those faith stretchers. Peter and the 12 experience a great faith stretcher in their ministry, and then in this experience, walking on the water. All the resources of God's power he has made available to us to accomplish the things that he has given us to accomplish. And so we can step forward in faith, even doing what looks impossible, like Peter stepping out of the boat. I can't imagine that first step on the water. It's like, oh, this is going to work. Wow. Peter's walked on water because Jesus called him to do it. And if Jesus is calling you to walk on water, you could do it. Whatever Jesus has called you to do, he will equip you and empower you to do it for his glory. We need to simply follow him in faith, no matter what the cost, no matter what the risk, no matter what looks impossible. And we need to allow God to stretch our faith and grow us up in Christ, because that's what he desires to do. The songwriter penned these words, through it all, I have learned to trust in Jesus. I have learned to trust in God. Through it all, I have learned to depend upon his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you have given to us. Thank you for this tremendous adventure that you have invited us on to come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Stretch us and grow us so that we might be fully devoted followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.